Good morning. The Gospel of Mark is not simply a shorter, abridged version of Matthew, but the book was written for a slightly different audience, Gentile church. And this the purpose of this book is to evangelize and encourage and strengthen believers in the early church. Remember, the gospel, it means message of good news. We call the gospels because they all contain this message. And Mark brings the good news of the Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to send a perfect Savior who would reconcile his people to himself. Through the ministry of Jesus, God would finally dwell in harmony with his people. The gospel narrative is historical and true in our text, but it is edited for a purpose. Every scene is not always exhaustive, often summarized and presented from a viewpoint to show the writer's intention. In the first half of Mark will show us overwhelming evidence that Jesus is God's servant sent to us to accomplish his perfect plan for his glory. And in the second half of the book, we will see that God has a plan for Christian ministry. And these two halves are punctuated by three incredible scenes that picture God's own son for us. The first of these scenes is in our text this morning. When I spent time in the book of Mark, I've found that there is one verse that really beats as the heart of this text, and that verse is Mark 10:45. And so I do want to read it this morning. It's on page 66 in your little handout book if you need to jump there. But it's an important verse, and let's look at that. So Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And I think that really characterizes the entirety of the book. We see Jesus is God's Son, given to man to serve and suffer as a ransom for his people. And by the time we finish Mark, I think you will have a better understanding of what this verse means. So I'd encourage you, I highlighted it in mine, and you don't have to read it every day, but let your eyes fall on that verse. Look at that verse. It's very easy to memorize every Sunday morning as we come back to this. Helen?
What was the number again?
1045, Mark 1045. It's on page 66.
68.
Oh, 68, my bad. So, okay, so... Oh, yeah. So I went with the male version of the book. Okay, so let's look at Mark 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 15 this morning. And I'll read that. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So we start our text with the words "in the beginning," and Mark presents the good news announcement commonly used to announce the birth or inauguration of a king or an emperor. No genealogy from Matthew, not a detailed introduction from Luke, none of John's doctrine of Christ's eternality, but Mark announces God's very own Son, who means Yahweh is salvation, is the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Savior for God's people, and in a verse will thrust us waist-deep into the Jordan River, surrounded by throngs of people. He starts with this "in the beginning" phrase, which is beautiful. You can see this thread being pulled all the way from Genesis, that this is the fulfillment of God's everlasting word. In verse 2 and 3, Mark tells us that John the Baptist is the Elijah-like messenger who will be a key sign in the fulfillment of God's promise to send a Messiah. At this time, Israel is in the spiritual wilderness. It's been a long time since God's people have heard from him. We have no evidence that they really cared about their situation. There were no cries of longing for Yahweh to return or to send his Messiah. But God takes his people by surprise in this scene. The quoted prophets that Mark mashes together in verses 2 and 3, "a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," comes from three verses. There's a text in Exodus. There is a text in the middle from Malachi 3:1, and the third text that he mashes together here in a Malachi sandwich comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And many prophets have used language like this throughout Israel's history, but perhaps Mark uses it the best to describe what is about to happen. Like the prophets of old, Yahweh uses John the Baptist to get the attention of God's people. And Mark identifies John the Baptist as the predicted one from Isaiah and from Malachi who prepares the way of the Lord. A prophet like Elijah will come just before the arrival of the Messiah and announce the coming of his kingdom. The path, the way of the Lord, is made ready, and the one who follows John is the Messiah. And so he sets the table that way and introduces us to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a humble servant in the wilderness of Israel, outside Jericho and Jerusalem, at the Jordan River. And we see this language about how he's dressed. You might find it peculiar, the things that Mark sort of, the details that Mark leaves and the extra details that he gives us. And so as we look at that, it should grab our attention that John the Baptist is dressed like an Old Testament prophet. He probably looks a lot like Elijah. And the scene in verses 4 through 7 are astounding. The wilderness, and specifically the Jordan River, is where Yahweh has met with his people many, many times, isn't it? after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness as punishment for failing to follow and trust the Lord after the Exodus of Egypt, the next generation of Israelites would find themselves finally instructed to enter the promised land. At the right time, God instructed Joshua to lead the people across the Jordan and begin their conquest of Canaan. It was here where John was baptizing. It was here where Elijah and his protege Elisha would retreat and hide under attack from Israel's king for 40 days. It was here that Elijah would be taken to heaven on a chariot of fire. And it was also here where Elisha would begin his ministry. So you better believe that Israel was coming in droves to see what was going on here at this most amazing place. This place had great meaning to God's people. Yahweh does a lot of work in the wilderness. And so in verse 1, we see that God kept his promise to send a Messiah. And in verse 2, we see that God kept his promise to send a forerunner to the Messiah. And so here we are, John, dressed like Elijah, calling people, God's people, to repent, to turn from their sins and return to Yahweh. And this wasn't the first baptism on record. There have been baptisms in the past, but this baptism that John brought was something radical. John brought a one-time baptism. He was baptizing his countrymen into a new covenant that the Messiah would bring. This Messiah would be able to forgive people of their sins, he says. And here we have John the Baptist. We have him as a humble servant pointing the way for the Messiah, the next guy, the one who will come. And so he takes no honor for himself. But what does he say? He says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandals. I'm not fit to baptize him. And in other texts, he actually protests the notion of him baptizing the very Son of God. But he says, after me comes one who is mightier than I. The one that comes after me, you'll see in verse 8, brings the Holy Spirit with him. The one who comes after me is God himself. Who else brings the Holy Spirit? Who controls the Holy Spirit? Only God has the Holy Spirit. And so we see this picture early on in our text that Christian ministry points to someone greater than the messenger. And John's work was the humble work of a servant pointing to the Messiah. And so so we get this this setup in verses 1 through 8 to kind of push us toward the key pillar-like moment in the book of Mark. And this is the first incredible picture that we see of the Godhead, the deity, working together in concert. So if it's not incredible enough to see thousands, Mark says all of Israel was coming to be baptized. So it wasn't every single one, but there was so many. It was an overwhelming scene of families coming in droves to be baptized and to repent and prepare their hearts for the Lord. And so scene two comes in verses 9 through 11. And this story, as you know, not every story is recorded in all of the Gospels, but this story is significant enough to be recorded in all four of the Gospels. In verse 9, Jesus, God's Son, comes to John to be baptized. In other versions, we see John push back, acutely aware that he is not worthy to baptize the Savior. But this isn't the point of Mark's account. Instead, we get a picture of the Messiah himself, and this is the point. God's Son, one of the Godhead, humbling himself before the Father to do his will and enter into service for the kingdom of God. Paul, you remember, summarizes it in Philippians 2, right? In 2:6, that famous text. It's the back end of that famous text. In verse 6, he says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient," eventually to the point of the cross. But Jesus no more needs baptism than he needs to be crucified on a cross. So these people coming to be baptized are there to repent and get their hearts right. And so this can't be the reason that Jesus is there to be baptized. Jesus submits himself to God's plan in front of all of Israel. We see here a picture of the Son of God is an obedient son. Jesus has no repentance to do, but we do see in baptism that Jesus makes himself like us. He unites himself with sinful man in this scene. He shares the circumstance and experience in which sinners become aware of their need of a Savior in order to meet their needs as a Savior. So I was thinking about this. I got emotional about this text yesterday, so I hope I won't do it today. But I was thinking about the scene where the heavens rip open and the Lord speaks to Yahweh, God the Father, speaks to his Son. And I was thinking about, you know, moms and dads love their kids different ways, right? Specifically, let's talk about sons, right? So dads watch their sons become men, and that means so much to a dad, to watch his son make mature decisions, make manly decisions, to the milestones, the car, and off to school, and these kinds of things. And I cried like a baby at Alex's baptism. You know, it was just such a thing to see the son follow in dad's footsteps, you know. Moms, I know you love your kids in a slightly different way. I'm not emotionally mature enough to understand it all, but it's certainly more complete, you know. I remember the kids leaving with the car leaving, and you know, when they turned 16, and being excited and proud, and my wife being absolutely terrified, right? She's scared, and you know, her love is a different love than our love. But the Father here has both of those. The Father authored both of those parental love. And the heavens couldn't hold back the Father's love for his Son. And we love to see our children make wise, obedient choices. We get emotional sometimes when they do. And this scene is one of those key moments in all of history where the Father speaks to the Son. And how beautiful is that he quotes his own scripture. His words are a combination of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. He is well pleased with his son. So, the Christ, Jesus, being introduced into service to the Father by being bathed in humility. Further, what makes our text so special is we get to see a picture of the Trinity working together as well, right? We have a tough time really getting our arms around the Trinity. You know, one Godhead, three separate individuals working in perfect unity. And here they are working in perfect unity. We see the Father loving the Son and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on the Son. And so he comes upon Jesus in a life-changing way here. And I don't know exactly what everyone saw at the river that day. Two gospel writers give an account that make it look like everyone is in on the conversation between the Father and the Son, and maybe seeing something. It's not actually a dove. It's the Holy Spirit descending on Christ like a dove. Two of the gospel writers make it seem like it's more of a Father-Son thing happening, that it's not clear what everyone saw. But there was some sort of opening of the heavens and the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And Mark uses the illustration of a dove here. And what do we picture from a dove? What does that tell us? Peace, right? Gentleness, peace, humility, purity. Those are the things that I think of. And this is what followers of Christ look like. These are characteristics of those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. I was thinking about, I made a comment in here about our elders and deacons and how they are dressed. None of them have worn a camel hair sport coat that I've seen, or certainly not sandals in service, but they are clothed in humility and gentleness, striving for peace and purity. But we need to remember that this is also what we are to look like, all of us. And so from this picture of baptism, we have the outcome here of this scene. And five things happen here, perhaps many more. There's so much in our text. But one, Jesus identifies himself with sinful humanity. God willingly humiliates himself in this act. Further, he affirms John's ministry. He puts his stamp of approval on John's humble work as a messenger. We see that Jesus submits to God's will here. Fourthly, we see that God the Father identifies and gives his approval to his Son. If Mark hasn't said it enough ways through the messenger of John the Baptist, through the ties from the Old Testament, three ways in verse 1, the Father speaks out and says, "This is my Son. This is one of the Godhead. This is part of the Trinity. This is deity, my Son, who I have sent as a humble servant." And we see that the Holy Spirit equips Jesus for ministry, a ministry that will, in Mark's words, immediately happen. And so that sort of wraps up scene two and pushes us into scene three. And it's almost the opposite of the excitement that we see in scene one. And in scene one, we have news of a Messiah. We have a messenger who makes much of Jesus, drawing crowds and crowds for this event. And in our final scene, it feels like a turn. It feels almost like an aside. We get no great details like what John the Baptist is wearing, but we get thrust further into the wilderness in verses 12 through 15. So you might expect, we just had the sort of inauguration of the Christ. We have this incredible baptism. What do after a baptism? We party, right? We celebrate. You might expect maybe a champagne reception at the nearest Presbyterian church, or enjoying a celebration potluck with non-alcoholic juice and finger sandwiches at First Baptist of Jericho. Not on the table. The Lord surprises us once again. No sooner does the Holy Spirit indwell Jesus, but he then casts or drives Jesus further into the wilderness. And the word cast there is the same word that we use when we talk about Jesus casting out demons. The Holy Spirit drives Jesus out of the scene and into harm's way. The Holy Spirit takes him deep into harm's way. But the Lord Jesus obeys the Holy Spirit, and the Lord goes to war in the wilderness. So for 40 days here, deep in the wilderness, does anyone watch Alone? Does anyone watch that series Alone? Okay, just one of you. All right, so Kelly, that's very, repent. Okay, so for 40 days, Jesus is surviving in a very, very tough situation. And so we probably, if you're like me, if you had a childhood like me, you probably think the wilderness, Jesus might be, frolicking out there with Bambi and butterflies and little, rabbits running up, and, like a scene from Bambi. And it couldn't be further from that. Jesus is fasting. He is weak and vulnerable. He is being hunted. His own creation here is now hostile to him. Christians reading this text in, Mark's audience here, likely Roman Christians or generally in the Italian countryside. These people are being hunted. These people are know what it's like to be hunted publicly in the arenas. And Jesus is in harm's way in a private arena. He is in distress. He is not comfortable. He's also out of the public eye. We get very little detail here. He is simply surviving on his Father's promises and the Holy Spirit. His trial in the wilderness lasts for 40 days. Moses led Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. He was on Mount Sinai communing with Yahweh for 40 days. Elijah fled to the wilderness for protection for 40 days. And so tested in the wilderness, Jesus proves himself to be the new Adam, the new Israel, a better Moses and a greater prophet than Elijah. Jesus would humble himself to the Father's will for us and suffer in the wilderness for our sake and fight victorious over Satan and credit that victory to our account. Step one, Jesus' ministry, he fights in secret. There's no crowds. There's all of the crowds that follow John the Baptist to the river are not in this scene. Step two in this final piece of the Markan sandwich on the board. After John the Baptist no longer has the bullhorn causing big crowds to show, Jesus shows up far from the capital of religion in Jerusalem to begin his ministry. We don't get a lot of time, place, markers from Mark, as you'll see. We sort of move along fairly quickly, and time moves faster. But we see the beginning to Jesus' ministry as a humble beginning. John's arrest and the start of Jesus' ministry show us a correlation of Christ's ministry in adversity and suffering. I spent some time on this part of the text here. Because we start at verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And it's fairly simple. That's a summary. Those weren't his actual words. He was teaching and preaching. But I spent so much time looking at this thinking, wow, he has no more forerunner. And I was a little melancholy about that. He lost his guy to herald in the crowds and drive people to him. And then I realized that Jesus is our forerunner. Hebrews 6, in verses 18 through 20, says this. What a beautiful thing. It says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We have an eternal high priest in Jesus. We have a forerunner. So Jesus says that we need to believe the good news message that he is our only way to God. It is radical. The king requires that we turn from our sins, follow him, and radically obey him. And so the point of this text, the way that Mark has set up our text for us, is that the Son of God humbled himself in obedience to the Father's plan. This humility was a gift to us, an act of grace. If we would turn from our sins, humble ourselves, and serve Jesus, we can spend eternity with him as our eternal high priest and friend. Amen?